the one only living and true God, revealed himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob was also called Israel, and he had 12 sons who became the patriarchs of the 12 tribes. These 12 men then symbolized the whole people of God. And when the Lord Jesus was ready to begin the creation of the new Israel, his church, he took from among his many hundreds of students or disciples 12 men and appointed them to be his apostles, his emissaries. These men, he told them, would sit on the thrones of the patriarchs in glory. It would be their task to teach, to sanctify, and to govern God's people with Christ's own messianic authority in his name and person. For this reason, one of the essential marks of the church, one of the ways we can identify the Church of Christ from its false competitors, is its apostolic ministry. And yet, despite the absolutely essential work of the apostles in the life of the church, we know frustratingly little about those 12 men. We know their names. In some cases, we know who their parents were. But that's about it. We have Peter, of course, first of the 12, and his brother Andrew. Their father was Jonah, John. And then the other set of brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. One tradition identifies Salome, who was at the cross and bought the spices to anoint Christ's body, as their mother, Zebedee's wife. Although there is no official listing of their ages, ancient tradition identifies John, the son of Zebedee, as the youngest of the 12. In fact, it seems almost certain that he was a boy, a teen, 15, 16 years old. And for this reason, in Christian iconography, he is shown as the one of the 12 without a beard, as he appears here at the foot of the cross. This John is, of course, the author of the fourth gospel. He is identified as the author of three letters in the New Testament canon. And finally, he is identified as the author of the last book of the New Testament, the difficult and complex book of Revelation. Today, and for each Sunday in Eastertide, our second letter is taken from the book of Revelation. And so this is an opportunity to read and study the entire text for yourself. You'll find what Christians have found in every age from the beginning. It is a very thick text, filled with strange, vivid images. Modern scripture scholars dispute whether the man who wrote the fourth gospel, John the son of Zebedee, could in fact be the author of the book of Revelation. They do linguistic analyses, for example, and conclude the language used by the writer of this text is so unlike the language used by the man who wrote the gospel that they couldn't possibly be the same man. To which I reply with scholarly technique, balderdash. And we'll see why in a moment. If John was a boy of 15 or 16, at the time of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, then when he sat down to write what we call the book of Revelation, he was an old man in his mid-70s, because the two events are about 60 years apart. In between the resurrection and John's mystical experiences, of course, occurred the beginning of the church, the dispersal from Jerusalem, the persecution of the empire, and most of all, the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70 by the Roman legions. The temple of Herod the Great was torn apart and razed to the ground, not one stone left upon another, If you go to Jerusalem today and look at the Temple Mount, you find it much as the Romans left it, with the addition of the mosques on top, of course. So the text begins. I, John, your brother, who share with you the distress, the kingdom, and the endurance we have in Jesus, found myself on the island called Patmos. It's still there, in the Aegean Sea. In his day, it was a Roman penal colony. An ancient tradition tells us that John, having received the care of the Blessed Virgin from Christ himself on the cross, took her when the church was dispersed from Jerusalem to Ephesus on the western shore of modern Turkey, then a Greek city. And after the end of the earthly life of the Mother of God, we lose track of John until he appears here on Patmos. You can go there now and see the cave that is identified as the most likely place where the mystical experience took place. John tells us, I was caught up in spirit on the Lord's day. It's a Sunday like this one. He's praying. And then a gift is given, a mystical experience. I heard behind me a voice as loud as a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see. In very many ways, what we read in the book of Revelation is more like the Old Testament books of Ezekiel and Daniel than anything else in the New Testament. I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me. And when I turned, I saw seven gold lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, wearing an ankle-length robe with a gold sash around his chest, God and man. The garments are a sign of his divine glory, the lampstands of the sacraments of the church. When I caught sight of him, I fell down at his feet as though dead. He touched me with his right hand and said, be not afraid. I am the first and the last, the one who lives. Once I was dead, but now I am alive forever. I hold the keys to death and the netherworld. Write down, therefore, what you have seen and what is happening and what will happen afterwards. According to this vision, it is Christ himself who commissions John to give a written account of this mystical experience. Now, down the centuries, many Christians have gone seriously astray in reading the book of Revelation, precisely because they will not read it in its proper literary genre. They attempt to make it a history of the nations of the world, and the airwaves are full of the idiotic predictions of Pentecostal preachers trying to interpret the book of Revelation in this false way. But if we grasp that this text, like all of Scripture, has its privileged place in the liturgy of the church, which is why we're reading it in Eastertide, if we understand that this is mystagogy, that is, a reflection on the mysteries of Christ and how they are present in the mysteries or sacraments of the church, then it becomes a much easier task to interpret the text that we're going to be reading in the next 7 weeks. Why do I say that the modern doubt of Scripture scholars that the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation are written by one and the same man? Read anything you wrote at the age of 15, when you are 75. Is the language the same? Read anything you wrote after seeing the Son of God in glory and a mystical vision. Is it like your sophomore English papers? Of course not. Which brings us back to John's gospel. On the evening of that first day of the week, Sunday, when the doors were locked where the disciples were, the upper room, for fear of the Jews, that is, they expected any moment to be arrested and tried and executed, as was Christ. On that evening, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, He showed them his hands and his side, his credentials. He shows them, even in his glorious resurrected body, the wounds, the signs of his passion, which remain with him in glory forever. The disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord, and he said again, "Peace be with you." Remember, these 12 are now not simply students, they are ambassadors. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. As the Father breathed on the waters at the dawn of creation to bring forth life, so now Christ breathes on the church on the day of resurrection to bring forth new life, the life of grace, the life of the new creation." How? "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive are forgiven them." This is Easter Sunday, and his Easter gift to us is the sacrament of penance and reconciliation. In the opening prayer, we ask God to help us remember in what font we have been bathed, by whose Spirit we have been reborn, by whose blood we have been redeemed. Not everyone was there that night. Judas, you will recall, committed suicide in despair. So the 12 have become the 11 until Judas is replaced. But another of the 11, Thomas, called the twin, wasn't there. John doesn't tell us where he was. Maybe he was off getting food for the rest. Maybe he was walking through the city streets, distressed. And in the event, a week later, on the eighth day or octave of the resurrection, he's there. And Jesus appears again. But in between, when Thomas hears the story of the resurrection, he protests that he will not believe that this is true unless he can see the mark of the nails and put his finger into the wounds. And so on the eighth day, and Jesus returns, he begins again, "Peace be with you." And then an invitation to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Bring your hand, put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believe." Now in John's account, there is no mention of Thomas actually doing this. Jesus has invited it, but John doesn't tell us whether Thomas accepted the invitation or not. To touch him, to probe the wounds. Instead, in John's record, the next thing is immediately this: Thomas answered, "My Lord and my God." My own inclination is to think Thomas didn't have to touch, because as Jesus explains next, "Have you come to believe because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed." We've never seen the risen Lord, have we? Not in his human flesh. When John saw him in that vision on Patmos 60 years later, he had not seen him for most of his life. He saw him in the flesh 40 days after the resurrection for the last time in his ascension and glory. And then he saw him in his mystical vision. The point is, the invitation to faith in Jesus Christ not only does not require us to have seen him in his risen body, it was part of the plan from the beginning that this would not be the case for almost everyone who confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. John concludes the explanation this way: "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that through this belief you may have life in his name." Most of the human race does not believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of the living God. Why? Perhaps they've never heard the name. Perhaps no one has ever explained the gospel. Perhaps they've convinced themselves that all religion is superstition. Perhaps they belong to a religion that so vilifies Judaism and Christianity that they are invincibly ignorant of the truth. Perhaps they've heard it proposed, but were not convinced. Perhaps they began on the path of faith and turned away because of their sins or the sins of someone else. There are many possible explanations. Modern skeptics argue that all of it is fantasy. To them I say, with modern scripture scholars, balderdash. There is no doubt, no dispute, that 2,000 years ago there was a rabbi from Nazareth who traveled the countryside of Galilee and Judea for 3 years, who attracted many hundreds of followers, and who was executed under Roman authority by the high priests and scribes and Pharisees, and that 3 days later, his tomb was empty. These things are not a dispute. The disputed question is this: who was this man? John believed as boy and man. The others believed and gave their lives in testimony that this man was God the Son, the eternal Word, by whom we were designed and made, and through whom we have life forever. The question confronting us not only at Easter, but every day of our lives, is do we believe? Do we believe?